Well, we're turning again this afternoon to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16. Over the past 14 Sunday afternoons, we have been considering in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4. And we gave a fairly detailed account of that chapter. And then we finished off last time, you may remember, by doing a summary of the whole chapter. And we were taking the theme that in chapter 4 we have a picture, a kind of template, an outline of the church that Jesus Christ is building. And we made that comment over and over again during our exposition of the chapter, but we drew it all together, you may remember, last time. And we did so because Jesus himself said that he was going to build his church. And in the opening verses of the book of Acts, we have Luke recording for us that he is going to be recording the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. And so the Acts of the Apostles is really, in a sense, the Acts of Christ through the Holy Spirit and through the Apostles. And what Luke is doing is recording for us the way that the Christian church, bought by Christ and built by Christ, the way it actually develops in history. And that is what we were emphasizing last time. And the whole of the Acts of the Apostles is really an account of the fulfillment of that promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in the first chapter in Acts, where he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they would receive a power from on high. And when they received that power, they would become his witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem, beginning where they were, and then going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, going to Judea. And then they were to go to the Samaritans, who were partly Jews and partly Gentiles. And then they were to spread out like ever spreading ripples in a pond. They were to spread out to the uttermost ends of the earth. And the history of the Christian church down through the last 2,000 years has been really a continuation of the spreading of the gospel that is first recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And as I've said before, the Acts of the Apostles covers about 30 and more years of Christian history. It doesn't deal with everything, but it does deal with sufficient in general outline and also in details, where if you read through the Acts, you find that it almost pauses, as it were, from time to time to give a detailed account of certain events, and then it passes on, missing out years in places and summarizing years in other places. But always there is the continuity. The church never dies. It is opposed. It declines in places, but the work of the gospel goes on, and the word of the Lord is preached and is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. And we were looking at this church, this general picture of the church then, that is outlined for us very clearly in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And we saw that there was nothing strange or unusual in the narrative of the fourth chapter of Acts. We saw that the church that Jesus Christ builds is, first of all, you remember, it is a witnessing church. We saw also that it was a persecuted and opposed church. We saw also that it was a praying church. And we saw also that it was a generous, a caring, and a sharing church. That is a picture of the church. That is not the picture of every church or everything that is named a church, but that is the church that Jesus Christ actually builds. And to be part of that church that Christ is building, we must, in a sense, have the characteristics that are marked out for us in Acts chapter 4. There is a witness that we are to bear. There is going to be opposition that we must endure. We are to be praying, and we are to be praying confidently, as the prayer in Acts chapter 4 indicates very clearly. and we are also to be caring and sharing one for the other. These are the marks, not only of the church, these are the marks of those who compose the church. And so we're coming on this occasion to the 16th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. Because how does this church continue? How does it grow? How does it exist from generation to generation? Well, it exists because people become Christians. It exists because people get converted. It exists because there are those who are dead in trespasses and in sins who are translated into the kingdom of life and of light and so on. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we have a series of narratives concerning conversions. We have the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. We have 5,000 later. And we have, you remember, the Ethiopian eunuch. We have Cornelius, the Roman centurion. We have the great narrative of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And we have the narrative in this 16th chapter of Lydia in chapter 16 at verse 15, where we're told at verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. That is how she was converted. We know how the Ethiopian was converted on the desert road leading from Jerusalem down to his own country, Ethiopia. We know how the Roman centurion Cornelius was converted as Peter was preaching concerning the person and the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit fell on them, and the drama of Paul's conversion, of course, in Acts chapter 9. But here in this 16th chapter, we have a record not only of the conversion of Lydia, but we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer, as he is commonly called. And we're going to look this afternoon at this conversion of the Philippian jailer. And our text for this sermon is verses 27 to 34. Let's just read these verses again, because there's no question this is one of the most, perhaps even the most dramatic conversion that we have actually recorded. We tend to think of Paul's great drama on the road to Damascus in the 9th chapter, and it is filled with drama, and it is mentioned 3 times in the Acts of the Apostles. But it seems to me that this Philippian jailer, his conversion is, not more dramatic, it is at least as dramatic. There is an earthquake, it's in the middle of the night, and it is an absolutely astonishing record. But it does lead to the conversion of this Philippian jailer, and indeed of his household. And that is what we're concerned to think about this afternoon. Here we have the biblical narrative of the conversion of this man. And what I'm going to suggest to you is this, that in the conversion of the Philippian jailer, we have the ingredients of every conversion. Just as I've emphasized before in Paul's conversion, we have the essential ingredients. The drama may well be absent in our experience of conversion, but the reality of the change, the inner change, is the same for everybody. And just as the conversion of Lydia, there's no drama apparently about it. We're simply told that the Lord opened her heart and she began to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And so there again we have the record of a conversion, which is a normal conversion. Everybody who is converted has their heart opened by the Lord, and they begin to pay attention to the things that are spoken concerning the gospel. And so when we come to the Philippian jailer, we have again a narrative of a surprising conversion, and yet in a very real sense it is an ordinary conversion, as we're going to see. So let's read verses 27 to 34 again. And the keeper of the prison, this is after the earthquake. Paul and Silas were singing and praying. The prisoners were hearing them. There was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. The prison doors were opened. Every prisoner's bonds were loosed. And we're told, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set a meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now that is a straightforward narrative of the events concerning the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And it is filled with drama, as I say. It is quite unique. I don't know of any other conversion in the whole of Christian history that is quite as dramatic as the conversion of this Philippian jailer. And yet there are certain things in this conversion which are in the narrative as history, and yet they are in the narrative because there are spiritual realities undergirding the natural events, the historical events of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. There are spiritual realities which are undergirding this and which must be understood, and they're recorded for that purpose. And all experience, in a sense, something very, very similar to what the Philippian jailer was experiencing that dramatic night when he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are these ingredients? Well, I want to emphasize three things this afternoon. First of all, we're told he awoke out of his sleep. We're told, secondly, that he called for a light. He called for lights. And we're told also, thirdly, that he believed and he was saved. And that is the narrative. It is as simple as that, straightforward. It is as dramatic as that. And that is the case in every single conversion. So let's go back to where this conversion experience begins for the Philippian jailer and for us. It begins with us awaking out of our sleep. And I'm emphasizing that because we were reading together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in verse 6 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds these believers, "Don't be asleep as others. Let us not be those who are sleeping in the night. Let us be those who are awake. Let us awake out of our sleep." Now, the natural sleep of the Philippian jailer is in the forefront here. But there is more than a natural sleep here. Because when he came out and called for a light, he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul certainly would take this question in the spiritual sense, and that the man was asking for salvation, deliverance from the guilt of his sin. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And so what we have here is a picture of the way that the Bible, in quite a number of places, refers to our condition in sin. We are asleep. We are in a natural sleep. We are not spiritually alive. We are living in a sense, but we are, as it were, a kind of living dead. There is the natural sleep that is used as an illustration, of course, but there is also a spiritual sleep. "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead," says Paul, you remember, writing to the Ephesians, "and Christ shall give thee light. Our deadness in sin is likened unto a kind of inactivity and unconsciousness, in a sense, that we have when we are sleeping naturally. Now, this sleep that is natural and spiritual at the same time, in a sense, it can be very peaceful. Sometimes we wake up in the morning and we have had a really good night's sleep. And we have been at peace. We haven't been troubled by terrors and fears and nightmares. We haven't been fitful in our sleep. And so we wake up and we can say that we have had a peaceful and indeed a pleasant night's sleep. We have perhaps enjoyed some of the dreams that we have had. And we wish we could go back into those pleasant realms of fantasy and imagination. And it's like that spiritually. We're not saying that everybody who is spiritually dead and sleeping, we're not saying that they're all troubled by nightmares and conscience. Many, many people walk through the whole of their life and they are quite at peace with their condition. They see no danger. There's no, as it were, legal threatenings troubling them. There's no gospel which is, as it were, interfering with their peaceful existence. Men are quite happy to live as they are. This does not mean, of course, that life is just as perfect as they would have it be. But they would prefer this kind of life to any other kind of life. And when the gospel is presented to them as the only other alternative, then they do not wish that other alternative. They prefer simply life as it is, imperfect as it is. But nonetheless, it is better than following this man Jesus and believing these strange, indeed outrageous things that Christian people believe. And so life is pleasant, and life is as good as we can get under the circumstances. And our dreams, what is a dream? A dream is our mind, as it were, enjoying a moment of repose from reality and entering into a kind of fairy tale where we find ourselves in pleasant places, in pleasant experiences with pleasant people. And there is a sense in which, a very real sense, in which men and women dead in trespasses and in sins, they're living a dream world. They're living in a dream world. They imagine that there is no God to fear, no hell to avoid, no heaven to aspire for. They are living in a world of unreality. And all is pleasant. And it is pleasant until they are suddenly awakened to the terrible reality that God is the great and the ultimate reality. And the gospel is real and hell is real and heaven is real. And that is a sudden awakening. And it is a most unusual, unprepared for, and an unpleasant moment of truth. And so when we speak of men needing to be wakened out of sleep, what we mean is that sleep is not the real world at all. It's not the real life. It's a life of dreams. It might be a life of pleasant dreams. It might be a life of nightmarish dreams. And I'm sure we've all had the experiences where we wake up in the morning and we have that sense of foreboding and fear because we cannot get out of our memory some terrible, frightening nightmare that has disturbed our rest. And sometimes in this world, men have those fears. Sometimes they imagine, what if the nightmare to the natural man is, what if there is life after death? What if, after all, Christ has been raised from the dead? What if these Christians are speaking the truth? What if the Bible is speaking to us concerning creation? What if God did, in fact, create the heavens and the earth? What if, just supposing that is true, that's a nightmare. And we don't want to face that nightmare. And when perhaps we wake up to its reality more clearly than at other times, we are haunted by the thought because we don't want it to be true. And so we wish to go back to our sleep, our pleasant dreams and all those fantasies and fairy tales of make-believe in which we take so much delight and in which we find our peace. And the last thing that we want is to be alerted and wakened up to the terrible reality that spiritual realities and categories and eternal categories are realities with which we simply must have to do. The images that you and I have when we dream, where we have all these kinds of animals of all different shapes, we have all different kinds of fish or animals with strange heads, and all of these nightmarish images that we have in our mind. These are, as it were, all these things are real, but they're all mixed up together. It's a mixed up picture that we have in our mind when we have those fantastic images in our dream imaginations. We're dreaming of real things, but they're all mixed up. And the natural man is living in a dream world, a kind of a nightmare of his own making, when he believes that evolution, for example, chemical evolution, biological evolution, animal evolution, man as an evolved creature still with part of the reptilian brain, that is a kind of a nightmare that man has invented for himself. Or perhaps it's a kind of fairy story that man has invented for himself. But the point is this: we must wake up. And when we wake up, we face the day or we face the night. The Philippian jailer, when he woke up to the reality there is an earthquake. The prison doors are open. The prisoner's bonds have been set free. Perhaps when he was beginning to wake up, this was perhaps a part of a nightmare. Perhaps he was only dreaming of a kind of earthquake and so on. And then fully awake, he realized it is all true after all. And his worst fears perhaps were beginning to come home to him. He was waking up to reality. Sometimes we can be in a very deep sleep. And there are times when men are so, as it were, sleeping in sin, that it is very difficult to wake them up because they are so, so deeply asleep in the land and the unreality of their dream worlds in sin. And sometimes it's more shallow. Sometimes we are wakened very easily. We all know that at times we need a good shaking to wake us up. And we all know that sometimes it just takes a gentle kiss or a gentle touch to wake us up. And it's like that naturally and spiritually also. Sometimes there are those who are wakened with a great shaking by the Lord, as this Philippian jailer was. He had to be aroused from his sleep this way, spiritually and naturally. But there are others who they just gently come awake without any great traumas and troubles and fears, and they open their eyes slowly to the pleasantness of a new day and a new reality. Sometimes we wake up and we wish we were back in sleep again. Just let me sleep. Let me sleep. Don't awake me to the terrible reality of another day, another week that I must face. The problems of today, the problems of the home, the problems in the church, the problems at work, the problems of unemployment, the problems of closure and COVID, the problems of illness, poverty, pain, waking up to the reality that we are lying on a bed of sickness and of pain, and we weren't just dreaming about the pain in our body. The reality that we wish we could avoid ever having to face. But the point is this: sleep is always only temporary. And sooner or later, one way or the other, we do wake up out of it. And we may go through a whole lifetime sleeping in the sleep of death and sin, and sleeping under the gospel, and sleeping because we choose to go back to sleep when we are temporarily aroused, and we deliberately go back and hide ourselves under the pillows, as it were, once again. But in the end, we all must awake. And that is what is being emphasized in this experience of the Philippian jailer. There was a sense in which he woke to familiar things. He was still in the same house where he was living. He was still there in charge of the prisoners. He was still in Philippi. Everything was familiar. His family and his household were there. He woke up to familiar things. But at the same time, he woke up to familiar things in an unreal context, because things were not just exactly as they had been when he fell asleep that night. There was something that had been drastically occurring, and he would have to face the new exigencies of the situation. And so it is when we wake out of our sleep. We begin to become conscious that God is dealing with us. We begin to become conscious that our convictions of sin are not imaginary. Our conscience is troubling us. We begin to have a sense that if God is real, then we are totally undone, and there is no hope in ourselves or in others. And if we are awoken spiritually to the reality that the wages of sin is death, and we are sinners, we are dead and we deserve to die, and the wrath of God is a real and a terrible thing, and it's upon us, then we have to wake up and do something about this new awakening. I remember many years ago in my early Christian experience, I read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I haven't read that sermon for many a long year, but I remember at that stage I was terrified by it. And it haunted me, and it troubled me, because the way that Edwards describes the wrath of God as a kind of a sword that is just hanging over us by, as it were, a spider's web, and all it would take was the brief touch of a candle flame to snap that thread, and the sword of God's terrible wrath of judgment would fall upon us, and it would fall upon us for all eternity, and we would deserve every stroke. A terrifying concept. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And it may well be the case that what we need, some of us at least, is that rude awakening that all is not well with our soul, and that we are not in the kingdom, and our imaginations concerning the gospel may not be the real reality after all. We may be deceiving ourselves. We may be living in a fantasy world, imagining that going to church and being brought up in a Christian home, that will do for me, living a good life, believing certain things. The devils believe, and the devils tremble at what they believe. Here was a man trembling. He called for a light and sprang up and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Have you and I ever trembled? As we have been awakened to spiritual realities, have we ever trembled? Or is God just a big daddy to us? A great dad in the sky, there for our convenience to do us some good when we need him. And when we do not need him, we can dispense with him and we won't particularly trouble him with our prayers and our petitions. Oh, this Christian conversion is not simply some sliding from some kind of half-sleepy deadness into some kind of half-sleepy awakeness. It is the putting to death of an old man and the recreation of a new man. It is a new beginning. But it always begins in exactly the same way. It always, in every single case, it begins with awakening out of sleep. And there may well be confusion. It may well be that, like the Philippian jailer, we are just not prepared for this new awakening. What does it mean? What are we to do in the light of these unexpected circumstances? What must we do? And that's the issue, isn't it? So the first thing I want to emphasize about Christian conversion is this. It is a transference, sometimes more gradual than others. Sometimes perhaps almost unseen and unsensed at first, but we do wake up. And once our eyes have been opened, they will never go back to sleep again when we become Christians. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He awoke out of sleep. The second thing that we emphasize concerning the Philippian jailer is this, that when he woke, he came out and he asked for a light. He asked for lights, and he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul obviously understood this question not simply in terms of some natural preservation, but in terms of salvation as Paul understood it in the gospel. As we shall see, he answered him appropriately. But nonetheless, the question, the requirement, the desire for a light is a natural and a proper instinct. It is the inevitable result of those who have been awakened from sin and recognize that the other world, the gospel world, is breaking in upon us, and this gospel world is real, and we want to know about it. We want to know, how can we understand it? How can I understand what is happening to me? When we get converted, we want to know what has happened to us, in the same way as a newborn child. It becomes aware of new sensations, cold and heat, hunger and thirst. The desire for experience, the desire for nourishment, the desire for consolations. And as it develops, it begins to ask questions. Children are a veritable factory of questions. They are curious little creatures. And it's the same with those who have been awakened out of a spiritual dead sleep. We want to know. And it's not just a casual wanting to know. He cried with a loud voice. He cried, came trembling and fell down, and he came before them. Sirs, what must I do? This is a matter of life and death. And you and I, when we become Christians in the very beginning, when new life is born, the first thing we want to know is more knowledge. We want spiritual eyes to see ever more clearly. We have eyes to see, but they're dim. Like the man who saw the men as trees walking. There's a development, and we can't wait until the development develops. We want to know about Christ. We want to hear more about it. We want to know what's happening to us. We want to know the wheres and the whys. We want to know the implications. We want to know, where is all this going to end? The danger, the hound from heaven, the hound from hell, the evil powers of Satan going around to destroy us, to distract us, to lead us astray. And we know how susceptible we are, and we're aware that there are evil powers at work within us, and we desire to be delivered from them. How can I be delivered from this power of death? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who? The Christian believer is a hungry and a thirsty individual. We hunger for the bread of life. We are thirsty for the spirit of life. We are hungering and thirsting for Christ. Oh, then he becomes precious to us. It's then, as Murray McShane says in his great hymn, Jehovah said, can you? I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I felt not my burden. I knew not my Lord. I felt not my Lord. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. My friend spoke in raptures of Christ on the tree. Jehovah said, can you, was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me from light from on high, and legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. And it was then, and only then, when he saw no hope in himself, no hope in others, Jehovah said, can you, my Saviour must be. Murray McShane was speaking of his own experience. But his experience was the experience of every Christian. My Saviour, Jesus, must be my only Saviour. Not one amongst many, not the best amongst many, but the only one, Christ alone, only Christ, only the one who died, taking our place, only the one who rose again, giving newness of life, only the one who loved me and gave himself for me, only he, no other, nothing less, nothing more, nothing alongside. Just Christ, give me Christ, or we die. There's a priority in Christ, there's an urgency. We want to see him, we want to know. We want to be like the Philippian jailer. What must I do? Give me light. Give us light. We want more light. And all the days of our life, we're still in this emergency. This is how it begins. And this is how the Christian life develops and grows. And the more light we have, the more light we want. Because the more we know about Christ, the more we know we don't know about him. And the more we are in his light, the more we see ourselves as needing more light, always needing more light. The mark of an awakened soul is a desire for light and a desire to be saved from so great a death. Don't let me go back to sleep, such a sleep, ever, ever again. Save me from that terrible sleep of death. That's the picture that we have here of the Philippian jailer. And notice how this desire for light and salvation expresses itself. He now recognizes and appreciates God's messengers. Look at verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. He came and fell down before them. We don't know the extent of the significance of this falling down. Maybe it was some heathenish superstition. We don't know. But the point is this. He addressed his concerns to Paul and Silas. Notice the contrast. This prison house, ruled by this Philippian jailer, was the place where the magistrates had consigned Paul and Silas. And we're told that this Philippian jailer, we're told in verse number 24, that the Philippian jailer, having received such a charge, that is the two prisoners, he thrust them into the inner prison, locked them in, locked them up, made their feet fast in the stocks. We're not told that he had any hand in the beating that is mentioned in verse 22. And 23. We're not told that the Philippian jailer had any hand in that. But he certainly had a hand in adding to their afflictions. And as far as he was concerned, they were just so much another deposit of flotsam for his jail. But now he's been awakened. And he recognizes the value of these men and the value of their ministry. And they alone in the whole of Philippi are able to meet his need. And it is always like that. I'm not saying that those who are awakened must come and fall down at the feet of preachers. I'm not even suggesting that. But I am suggesting this, that when there is this hungering and thirsting for the light and for salvation, there will be an automatic coming to those who have the light and those who are enabled to answer the question, what must I do? What must I be to be saved? That's the issue, surely, that is being emphasized here. He came before them and he recognized that these men alone could meet the need, the deepest need, the sorrowful condition of his heart, the desperation and the priority and the urgency must be met by what these men can say to him. And he is going to treat them with great respect and he is going to come to them as a man with a message and a question that is life or death. And if they are not able to help him, he knows there is no help from himself or others. Only one message, only one explanation will do. What do these men have to say? He understands, perhaps at this stage, for all we know, that somehow or other this earthquake and the singing of Paul and Silas at midnight in the midst of the dark prison, maybe these things are all connected. He probably knew a great deal about why Paul and Silas were in prison. He probably, for all we know, had heard about the conversion of Lydia and the establishment of a church there, and how these two men, Paul and Silas, had been enabled to cure this girl of her demoniac spirit. She probably was well known in the town. And these rumours would go around. These men are able to change people's lives by this strange message of Jesus Christ. Tell it to me, he is saying to them. I now want this message that can transform people's lives in such a manner and deliver such as that demonic possessed girl. The same message, there's no other message. And they preached unto him, and they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, we're told. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. There's only one message. It's not one among many. It's not a variant of many. It is one message only. Faith in Christ. That's all. He has done it all. When you believe in him and trust in him and commit your way to him, you enter into what he has done in its entirety and accomplishment. To believe in Christ is to believe into what he has done, to become sharers in it, to become partakers of the great work. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. The Philippian jailer would know something about the fact that these men were being imprisoned because they were teaching customs which were not lawful at the purely Roman level, not lawful for those Philippians who were Roman citizens after all. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a privileged town. And the Philippian jailer would know something about the message of these two prisoners, Paul and Silas. And he now wants to hear more of it. And the third thing that I want to emphasize at this point is he believed and he was saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. How do we know that he believed? We know it because of what he did in response to their message. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And that means that he listened to them and gathered his household to listen. He wanted everybody who was precious to him to come and hear this wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believed, and we know because of the way he treated Paul and Silas. He took them the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes. He was baptized as a Christian there and then in the house. He and all his household straightway. And then he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He believed. And he began to show his belief in kindly treating those whom he had previously cruelly treated. He received them into his house. He's not going to put them back into the prison. He's receiving them as welcome and honored guests, setting meat before them and rejoicing with them in his newfound faith in Jesus Christ, believing. And that must have been some celebration. That must have been some celebration meal in the middle of the night, because at that stage the daylight had not yet come. This is a midnight feast we have here. And here they are all rejoicing together because of the one faith that unites them to the God of the gospel and to the Christ. He believed and he was saved. That was all. It doesn't say that he was commanded to be circumcised or to do some good work. That came. He was automatically, obviously he had learned a great deal when they spoke to him and to all his house. And this is one of the marvelous things about this narrative that we find in the case of the Philippian jailer. It was about midnight when Paul and Silas were singing. It was sometime after midnight, probably in the early hours of the morning, 1 or 2 o'clock maybe, when the earthquake came and the great drama of the Philippian jailer's conversion began to take place, his awakening from sleep. And it was still during the night, the early hours of the morning, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, because it's not until verse 35 that we come to the daytime. And when it was daytime, the business of the day has to be attended to, because the business of his soul has already been attended to during the dark night hours and there in the candlelight and in the feasting of this happy Christian home. But what is instructive is this, how immediately he believed and how he knew about baptism and how he knew about so much in the Christian life. Setting meat, friendly disposed, welcoming into his home the messengers of the Lord. And this reminds us, doesn't it? A great deal can be learned by those who are willing to learn in a very brief time. Have you ever noticed in the Acts of the Apostles how immediately people who heard the gospel, they believed it? How immediately they made good progress? We are used to people sitting for years under the gospel. We are used to generations being taught over a long, long period of time. And sometimes even after such a time, they still don't seem to understand some of the most elementaries of the gospel. A very strange difference to what we find in the records of the scripture. Here was a man who believed and acted, and he had received enough information in the brief hours of instruction to live as a Christian, to believe as a Christian, to be baptized as a Christian, and to live among other Christians, Paul and Silas and all his household. The whole narrative, and on this I'm going to close, the whole narrative is a running, racy account of a sudden emergency for which the man was totally unprepared, but it happened to him. And conversion can sometimes be as sudden and as unexpected and as wonderful as this. But even if it is not, the ingredients are still there. We must awake out of sleep. We must call for a light. We must seek the light where it is to be found. We must be serious about what to do to be saved. And we must believe the message of Christ that is preached by the preachers sent by him. And that's all that there is to it. There's a whole lifetime of development, but that is all that there is to it. And the fundamental message of this passage and others in the Acts of the Apostles is you must be converted. You simply must be converted. And here we have the description of what it means to be converted. We'll leave it there because the time is gone. May God bless his word to us.